Good evening. It's been a full weekend, hasn't it? Tonight, however, we're going to shift gears, at least from the things that we've been studying this past weekend. We're going to look back and continue our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. So I'd ask if you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll be looking together at verse 12 down through the end of chapter 6 together tonight. Before we read this portion of God's Word this evening, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, thank You tonight again, Lord, for the feast of Your Word that You have spread before us these past 3 days. Father, You have richly blessed us, and we come tonight seeking Your blessing again at the close of this Lord's Day, a day that You have given to us for rest, a day that You have given to us that we might find our rest in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and be filled with His grace and with His love. Be with us tonight, Father, in the reading and the proclamation and the hearing of Your Word. Transform us, Father, we pray, by this means of grace that You have given to us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to harlots is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. We live in a day and an age when which would be almost completely unrecognizable to the Apostle Paul. We drive around in cars. We live in houses that have electricity and gas pumped into them. We watch movies on television. We watch movies on cell phones. We have cell phones. We have all of these things that would be almost unrecognizable in the way that we live our lives, the way we go about our daily lives is so different from the way that Paul lived. It was different in many ways, except for one in particular, at least. And that is the prevailing sexual morality of our day would be in many ways completely recognizable to the Apostle Paul. Perhaps it's much in the same way that the preacher in Ecclesiastes says that there really is, after all, nothing new under the sun. That people today, particularly outside the church, we're talking about the wider world, looks at issues of sexual morality very similar to the way in which the Romans would have in their day. Everything and anything goes. As long as we can say to ourselves and to one another that perhaps no one is being harmed, although we might have to redefine what that means, As long as it appears that no one is being harmed and everyone is doing this consensually, then of course any kind of sexual activity must be acceptable. All of this is summed up by the frightening slogan that you hear occasionally, that what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Anything goes. It's a wide world, a wild world out there. And again, you can go to some places like Las Vegas and do whatever you want. And as long as you leave it there, it's not really going to affect the rest of your life. But I think if Paul were here this evening and he were preaching to us rather than I doing that, after he got past the electricity and the lights and the amplification, I don't think his message would radically change from what he has said to the Corinthians. And so tonight we're going to take a look at, we're going to deal with the business of sexual ethics. Now, from the very beginning, it's actually somewhat difficult to discern precisely where Paul is going in the first few verses of this. Now, the big picture, the overall picture of what Paul is saying here is absolutely clear. No one is confused by what Paul is saying unless they desire to be confused so that they can go off in another direction. The underlying message is clear, but the details, particularly in this first section here, and then once again around verse 18, it gets a little difficult to discern precisely what it is that Paul is saying. Notice how he begins in verse 12. All things are lawful for me. Basically, what Paul is saying here, he's using a word for authority and is saying that I have authority to do all things. And he says it without any qualification. He doesn't say all things from God are lawful for me. He doesn't say all things in Christ. He simply states all things are lawful for me. It's led many commentators to assume that Paul must be quoting someone when he says this. Perhaps he is quoting a Corinthian sentiment, one that existed there in Corinth, even as Paul came to evangelize. You could imagine how it might go. Paul might be in the street speaking to someone, maybe even someone who would come to Christ and join the church, and he's telling them that they are sinners, and he is using the law of God to demonstrate their need for a Savior. And someone might say to him, well, that's interesting that your God says those things, but for me, all things are lawful. I can do all those things that your God says I can't do. So perhaps he is referring to a statement that was popular in the city of Corinth when he was there. It's also possible that he is reflecting, although there's no quotes, there's no statement that he heard this from Chloe or anyone else. It's possible that this phrase was on the lips of the Corinthian church. And perhaps it was on their lips because it was left over from the way in which they thought about the world before they came to Christ. It's also possible that they misconstrued the free grace in Christ Jesus, the forgiveness of sins that we have, and turn that into license and said, well, if all my sins are covered, if all my sins are paid for, then I can do basically whatever I want. I have authority to live as I please. But Paul's response is to qualify immediately what he's saying. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. He doesn't deny the first, although I think he would deny. He doesn't do that here. He simply says, even if that is true, not all things are beneficial. Not all things are good for me or for the church. Sometimes we have freedoms in Christ that we have to suspend, we have to put on hold for the benefit of others. very often with issues of alcohol. We need to do that. If we are with a brother who perhaps his conscience or her conscience does not allow them to drink, then we should be willing to suspend our freedoms for an evening, or maybe even for a lifetime if necessary. All things may be lawful, even if we qualify it with all things that Christ has given to us freely are ours to do, yet not all things are equally and always beneficial for us. But then he repeats the statement, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I will not be brought under the authority of something else. I will not be mastered by my freedoms. Even if I have the freedom to do those things, I must realize that indulging in them can become being mastered by them. Now, verse 13 carries this idea forward a little bit. And he says here that again, this seems to be a proverb-like statement, food for the stomach and stomach for food. What this means is that food is meant to be eaten. That's all it means, really. It's a way of saying, look, God has given us a digestive system for the purpose of intake of nutrients. That's what it's there for. That's why we have a stomach, and that's why God has provided food out in the world that He has created. Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for the food. And after all, God is going to destroy both food and the stomach. Now, Paul, again, doesn't deny the reality of these things. That is true that God has made your stomach. Of course that's true. And it's also true that God in His providence has created a world that produces food for us. And God has put those two things together in His wisdom so that we can grow strong, we can sustain in nourishment by food. And yes, it is also true that a day of judgment is coming, a day of fire when this earth will pass away and will no longer be producing food. This earth will not. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, of course, but this earth will cease from those things. And it's also true that at least up until the day that Jesus returns, all of us will die. Our bodies will go into the earth and the stomach will, like all the rest of us, will decay and turn to dust. But if you use this idea for the basis of making ethical decisions, then you will be led astray. Because really what this statement in verse 13 is saying is not just acknowledging the fact that God has made food and God has made us with a digestive system so that we can take that food and be nourished. It's saying something deeper. It's saying that appetites are meant to be satisfied. God has given us hunger and God has given us food. And if we have the appetite, the desire for food, and God places that food in front of us, then what God is saying to us through the way He's made our bodies is take that food and eat. And that is true. But that does not mean then that every time we get a desire and through providence an opportunity presents itself to satisfy that desire, that merely because we have the desire, God is intending us to indulge those desires. And even more, they are saying, by stating that God will destroy them both, they're saying that these appetites, in particular, these sexual appetites, are just part of this created order. Something God is going to do away with anyway. You could almost imagine those in Corinth coming up with the phrase, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. What happens in this world, in this time, is just going to stay here. It's not going to affect our eternal destiny. And if God has given us these desires, these hormones, the way we say it today, then surely He intends us to indulge those desires whenever they arise. But there's also something throughout all of this, something else that Paul is concerned with, and that is that their statements, their beliefs, the way in which they are reasoning is betraying a kind of, what we call it, a dualism, where they draw a bold line between the body and the soul. And they say that what matters eternally is the eternal soul. The soul is going to continue to live on, and so it's the only thing that really matters in an individual is what happens with and to their soul. And the body is merely going to dissolve in the ground, and so what happens in the body has no lasting impact. And then they say, of course, that sexual activity, sexual immorality merely happens in the body, and therefore it is of no concern to people like Paul. And of course, in one sense, they're even saying it's of no concern even to God. The soul is God's business. The body is mine, and I can do with it as I please. In fact, I have to do with it as I please, because those desires are given me so that I might fulfill them. But friends, this is something that Paul unconditionally rejects. He wants them to come to a right understanding of their body now in light of salvation. And in order to understand the body now in light of salvation, he brings them directly to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, God did not do away with the body of Christ. Jesus, of course, lives his life. He completes and fulfills his ministry. He dies on the cross. He dies there. His body is placed in a tomb, and if God had no concern for our bodies, then Jesus' body should be, at least the dust of that body, should still be in a tomb somewhere in Israel. But that's not at all what happened to the body of Jesus. It was preserved for 3 days. The power of the Holy Spirit flowed down into Christ, and He was raised bodily. His body and His spirit were reunited. He walked with the disciples for a period of time, teaching them and eating with them. And then He was exalted up to the right hand of God the Father. Jesus is right now, as a man, at the right hand of God the Father. His body is in heaven. And He will someday return, not as spirit. He will return as He is, the God-man. And He will live with us in His body forever. When you look to the cross, when you look to the empty tomb, you see the importance that God places on the human body. And that empty tomb is a down payment of a promise that God is making to us. Jesus is the forerunner. He is the one who goes before in the way of salvation so that we can follow after Him. And His resurrection is a promise of our own resurrection. If He was raised in the body, we too will also be raised together with Him. But you know, we see actually in the events leading up to the resurrection, another important picture for us in understanding the importance of our bodies. Paul reminds them that there upon the cross, Jesus purchased a people for Himself. You are not your own, he says. You were bought with a price. Here in verse 20, Paul uses slave language. You were redeemed. But it's not the way we normally think of it. It's the idea of going into the slave market and purchasing a slave. That person His body belongs to you. Perhaps they realized, and they did in the Greek world, that you couldn't actually purchase someone's soul. The soul was eternal and was going to go on to whatever destiny they thought it might have. But the body and the muscles and the work, you just purchased those things. And Paul is saying when Jesus gave his life a ransom for many, it was a redemption, a purchase of our bodies. And therefore, our bodies are not our own. We do not own those bodies. They belong to the Lord. But even if that perhaps might not be enough for them to understand the importance of their bodies, Paul also reminds them that we are a temple for the Holy Spirit. Now, back in chapter 3, verse 16, he spoke to them corporately as a temple to Christ. The church as a whole is a temple unto Jesus Christ. But here he is speaking to them individually, one-on-one. You as an individual Christian, you are a temple for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in salvation comes and provides all that is necessary for you to turn from your sin and cling to Jesus Christ. The imagery that is often given is he takes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. And Paul is saying that the moment that happens, when the Spirit comes down and does the work of God in regenerating a sinner so that he might turn from his sin and believe in Jesus Christ, that the Spirit makes permanent residence in that individual. And this Spirit that comes and dwells within us is not a spirit of death or of dissolution. He is, as Paul says in Romans 8:11, a spirit of life and light. And therefore, with the Spirit of God dwelling in us, again, it matters very much what we do in our bodies. But in a way, all of this then is brought together to marshal an argument against rampant sexual immorality. Verses 12 and 13 had been, at least apparently or seemingly, used by at least some in the congregation to justify their sexual immorality. Nothing is unlawful for me, and appetites are made to be satisfied. What I do in my earthly body is not important for eternity. But of course, like so many errors that lead us into sin, it is a theological error that brings them to this conclusion. He says to them, "Do you not know? Are you not aware of the truth that we are members of Christ? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" The idea here is thinking of Christ as an actual physical body that is made up of individual believers. Do you not know that you are like a hand or an arm or a leg or a foot or a toe perhaps? Do you not know that you are so united in with Christ that your physical body, in a way, in a sense, makes up part of the body of Christ? We are members of Christ. But also, do you not realize that we are united with Christ? That by faith we are united with Christ in a similar way, if not exactly like, marriage. We are united with Christ in a way that is similar to the way in which two separate individuals, come together in marriage and the two become one flesh. The very same thing, or at least a very similar thing, occurs when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We, as an individual, are united in with the reality of who Christ is. Two then become one. Now, of course, our union with Jesus Christ is not a sexual union the way it is with a husband and wife in marriage. It's not a physical union. It's one actually that's deeper and more lasting than physical unions. It's a spiritual union. But the fact that it's a spiritual union doesn't make it any less real. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, our spirit is united to Christ. And so then he asks them, shall I then take what is a member of Christ, what is united with Christ, shall I take that and make it a member or unite it with a harlot or a prostitute? You see, Paul recognizes that it's not merely in the marriage vows that are said before a minister or perhaps in the Old Testament before an elder or a priest. It's not merely in those vows where the two become one. That the reason, part of the important reason why in the Bible sex is to be only between a husband and a wife is because the reality of what is pictured in the vows is consummated, as we say, is realized in the sexual union between the husband and the wife. It is in that moment, it is at that time where most evidently the two become one. And so when a man goes and lays with a prostitute, there is a sense in which, even if they are not married, that those two become one. That they enact in a bizarre and twisted and distorted way the wonder and the marvel that God has set aside only for a husband and a wife. And they play at the reality of the blessing that God has set aside only for married couples. And so he says, should we then go and become one flesh with prostitutes? May it never be, Paul responds. Because to go and to become one sexually with a prostitute as a Christian means that we are taking Christ with us into the brothel. After all, Christ has united our spirit with His spirit. And wherever we go and whatever we do, Christ goes with us because we are united spiritually with Him. And then we go and we take him into the house of ill repute. And we seek to become one in our bodies with someone whom God has not given us for that purpose. And we drag Christ along, right along with us. Now, my friends, years and years ago, a godly man said to me that a great way to think about the time you spend in front of a computer or the time you spend perhaps before a television or even in a movie house or anywhere else in the world is just to imagine your aged grandmother is standing right behind you. Would you be watching those things? Would you be doing those things? If your grandmother were right behind you, and I can picture her now standing right behind me, and I will say that for a very long time, it was very helpful to guard my eyes and my thoughts. Mommy Marge was standing right there. But I think what Paul is saying is so much deeper and so much better. Do not imagine your aged grandmother standing behind you. Realize that Christ is with you when you go and do those things and see those things and seek to experience those things. You are taking Christ with you into every act of sin that we commit. Should we take our bodies, which are united with Christ, and make them members of a prostitute? Certainly not, Paul says. There's another thing here, particularly in verse 18, that is, again, somewhat difficult to understand. He says, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against, or another way of translating that is sins in his own body. So what does he mean by every sin that we commit is outside the body? Now, it seems like a generalized statement. I don't think that Paul means that every single actual sin is outside the body. For one thing, he's going to go on and say that sexual immorality is not like that. So clearly not every sin is outside the body, because sexual immorality is something that's done with the body. So it cannot be the case that every single last sin is outside. Perhaps it's clearer to say that some sins are outside the body, that we do certain things, we sin in certain ways that do not affect us internally in the same way that other sins affect us internally. And honestly, I can say that I spent time this week trying, with the help of so many wise commentators, to discern precisely in the world what Paul means by that, and they were really no help at all. But the basic point, again, is clear. That whatever these other sins that Paul is speaking about, sexual immorality very much involves the body. It involves our bodies. And therefore, we are not to indulge even those desires that we may have. Our bodies have been united to Christ. Our spirits have been united to Christ. And our bodies are the temple now for the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the issue of sexual immorality is no small thing. It's no indifferent thing. But that's not all that Paul has here for us tonight, because he also provides us with apostolic advice in the face of such temptation, in the face of such rampant immorality. What is it that Paul encourages us to do? Look again at verse 18. Flee sexual immorality, he says. This is most important for us to understand tonight, because Paul does not say here, fight against sexual immorality. He does not say, put on the full armor of God and stand toe-to-toe with sexual immorality and slay it. Do battle against sexual immorality. Now, to be sure, very often in Scripture we are told that we are to stand toe-to-toe with our sin, that we are to engage in an upfront and personal, constant warfare with our old nature. But when it comes to sexual immorality, Paul says, flee. Now, what happens when two armies come together on a field of battle and face one another? Who flees from that contest? Who retreats from that battle? Perhaps one of the armies that comes to that battle is filled with stronger soldiers. Maybe they have better equipment. Maybe they just have more numbers. Maybe their morale is better. Any of a thousand things that might cause one of those armies to be stronger than the other. It is not the stronger army that flees from that battle. It is the weaker army. It is the army that realizes in coming into that battle that they are going to lose, that turns and runs, or at least backs away quickly from that battle. You see, Paul is reminding us of something that we need to hear tonight, that we simply are not strong enough in ourselves to defeat the sexual temptations that we will face in our lives. We simply are not. But of course, Paul is not shouting retreat in the middle of a battle and expecting his army to fly in 1,000 different directions and run as far as possible as they can in any which way they might see, any opening they might find in the woods or whatever to get away from this battle. One of the things that the Marine Corps taught me well was to expect the best and to prepare for the worst. Every time we planned on any kind of patrol or any kind of action in our orders that we gave and we received, there was always, what are we going to do and where are we going to go when things don't go as we planned? We specify what's called a rally point. If everything that we've assumed about the enemy is wrong, and they are 10 times our number, they are stronger than us, they are better defended than we thought, and we all have to run away, this is the point to which we will all flee. This is the rally point. My friends, our rally point is the cross of Jesus Christ. Flee sexual immorality, but flee to Christ. Flee to the cross. Because the truth that you have to hear is you in yourself, you are insufficient to do battle. You are insufficient to defeat sexual immorality. But Jesus is all sufficient. And when you come and you flee to Him, He has all the strength to defeat all the sins that are assaulting you. In fact, there's a slightly different image here that I think can be helpful to understand what Paul is saying. Again, think about ancient warfare, not so much the way we do it anymore, but you have men that are standing shoulder to shoulder. These large, huge formations, phalanxes, even in the Greek world, where they were all tightly held together and they were standing not right next to one another and their shields are locked together. And as long as they stay together, they are at least relatively safe as you can be on any battlefield. But if they all take a step back and some poor guy in the front line doesn't get the order and he's standing out there all by himself, he is no longer sufficient for the battle that he has come to, that he is going in the direction of. Because all of his support is now behind him, maybe far behind him if he keeps going. And the problem with these Corinthians is not that Christ has gone somewhere else. It's that they have departed from Christ. They have wandered from His law. They have seen the law, the Ten Commandments, like a fence, and they have crawled under it or jumped over it or sought somehow to go around it so they could go and live as they pleased and as they chose. And it's as if Paul was on the other side of that fence calling to them and saying, flee back here, brother. Flee back here, sister, because this is where you're safe. And so long as you wander out there and assume, as they did, perhaps, that these things can have no lasting effect on your soul, you will be defeated. So long as you think, I am strong enough to see those advertisements, to be enticed, perhaps, by those women, or women even with men, and turn aside from those things, and you are not firmly within the grasp of Jesus Christ, if you are not clinging to Him for His strength, then you will be defeated. That is enemy-occupied territory, and Paul is saying, flee back here, come back to Christ, cling to Him. But friends, that's not all that Paul says to them. It's not enough to flee from sexual temptation, however necessary it is to do so. Paul also tells them that we are to flee so that we can glorify God in our bodies. Come back come back home, he says. Come back here and begin anew to do the things that God has called you to do. Come and seek not to satisfy your own desires, but rather live in an entirely different way. Live not to satisfy your desires, but to glorify God. Live to glorify the one who has set you apart in his gospel, that you might live for his glory. Seek to glorify God in your body by living in accordance with his will and loving his law and doing all the things that God has said and enjoying the blessings that God has given. Now, friend, you can believe, if you want, the slogan, "Whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas." You can believe that if you want. But I would never, ever, ever bet on it being true. Because even if no one else ever finds out what you did, whether it's in actual Las Vegas or in a darkened room in your house late at night, no matter if no one else ever knows what you did, the damage will still be done to your soul and to your body. But the glory of the gospel is that what happened that day at Calvary did not stay in the tomb. Jesus rose from the grave, and the same life-giving power that flowed into him on the third day is now at work in us. And friends, it's not just at work renewing our spirits and leaving our bodies behind. It's at work in all of us, our bodies and our spirit. Because that new life is at work in you now, what you do in your body matters greatly. Because we are the temple for the Holy Spirit. We have been united with Christ Jesus. Because these things are true of us, let us flee from sexual immorality. Let us flee to Jesus Christ and seek to glorify God in our bodies as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight again for this great reminder. Lord, we don't like being told that we are insufficient for things. We like to think that we can indeed flee from any temptation whenever we desire. And yet, Father, how easy it is to be deceived by our own self. Lord, we ask you that you would give us strength that we would flee from sexual immorality, from every temptation that we have in this world, in our own day, to turn aside from the sexual ethics that you have given us in your scripture and to do what our world says is fine and okay. Father, we pray that you would give us the strength that we need in your Son, Jesus Christ, to not do those things and not go to those places. Father, we pray that you would give us strength that we might glorify you in our bodies, and that we might be reminded of all that you have accomplished, that we might live forever, not as disembodied spirits somewhere, but reunited with our physical bodies that you will raise up again. Father, we ask that you would work these things into our hearts this night by your power and by your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.